Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, thank you for this last Sunday of 2024. I thank you, Father, for each soul that is represented in this room and on Zoom. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive the food of your word. Thank you that we serve the risen Christ and that he is speaking to us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would make your word productive in our hearts, that it might grow and conform us continually into the image of our Savior. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. For 3 years, Jesus had been wandering around Israel preaching the good news of his kingdom. By his lineage, by his words, and by his miraculous signs, he proved over and over again that he was no mere man. Yet he looked nothing like what the people expected. Using our current vernacular, they wanted someone who looked like Superman or the mighty Thor. They didn't want a poor itinerant preacher from the backwoods of Nazareth. Could this be the Messiah? But to those who were discerning, to those who knew the Word of God, he provided incontrovertible evidence that he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of God, the Savior of the entire world. There is no greater example that God's ways are so vastly different from man's ways than the Christ. In this recent section of Matthew that we've been studying, Matthew 21 to 22, we are in the last week of Jesus' life on the earth. Jesus had his triumphant entry into the center of Jewish life, which was Jerusalem. That was on Monday. The poor and the uneducated crowd, they sang praises to Jesus, acknowledging him as the son of David, their Messiah. They shouted, "Hosanna," which means save us, deliver us. This did nothing but to irritate the religious leaders of Israel, who in fact had a warrant out for his arrest. Then to their shock and amazement, Jesus went into their temple. Not his temple, their temple. And he ransacked it by himself, chasing away the money lenders and all those who sold animals for sacrifices at exorbitant prices, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." This obviously infuriated the chief priests and the elders of Israel. They demanded to know in Matthew 22, verses 23, the second half, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus responded with three parables. and indicted the religious elite of Israel for, one, being disobedient sons, two, for being wretched and miserable tenant farmers, and three, being disrespectful and rebellious citizens deserving of punishment. Those are the three parables. Instead of repenting for their sins, the religious leaders of Israel tried to test or actually trick Jesus by asking him three questions. The Pharisees took the first shot. They asked him a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, threading the needle with an absolutely perfect reply, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's." Next up were the Sadducees, who revealed their lack of belief in the resurrection and the afterlife with their absurd theoretical question about a woman marrying seven brothers in succession who died one by one. And Jesus blew them away with their answer. That in fact, when God spoke to Moses in front of the burning bush, he said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And Jesus said, "He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living." Jesus' response was so simple and so profound, even the most uneducated, the young, they were astonished at his teaching because they understood it. The simplicity and the brilliance of his answer was unparalleled. Finally, a scribe and expert in the law came forward and asked Jesus, of the 600 plus commands that they documented in the Old Testament or the books of Moses, he said, which one of them is the greatest? Then Jesus gave them the most obvious of all answers by reciting the Shema, the prayer that good Jews prayed twice a day, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Then he added, with no extra charge, the second commandment, which is just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus concluded, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Who is able to bring out the most obvious truth in the most simplistic ways that even a young child could understand these truths? Slide number 3. I would argue that the common theme in this whole section was really the religious leaders' fundamental lack of understanding regarding the Word of God. Either that or their lack of obedience to the Word of God. This is so important, people, because the same is true even today. People go to church, they hear stories that sound good, but are they learning anything about the true God? Every Sunday, every day is an opportunity to learn. But are we being influenced by the Word of God, or are we being influenced by the world? In summary, what we learn in the parable of the two sons, we're on slide number 3, Aaron. Thank you. I'm trying to help you to follow me here. The parable of the two sons, it's not good enough to know God's word. It must be obeyed. Such a fundamental mistake that a lot of people make. They think because they know God's word that they actually do it. There's a big chasm between knowing God's word and actually doing it. It makes all the difference in the world. In the parable of the tenant farmers, he asked them sarcastically, "Have you never read? Do you guys know your Bible? You experts in the law? You people who claim to know God and have a relationship with Him? Have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, they always thought that that referred to Israel. They didn't realize that verse actually applied to him. That these religious rulers were the ones that rejected the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, and it's further elaborated for us in Acts 4, 10 to 12, and 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. And then he gave the parable of the wedding feast. And the sad truth is that the people who were first invited to the wedding feast of the Son, Israel, they refused to come. They rejected the Son. But an important lesson for all, even for those who have been accepted as secondary invites, you must accept His invitation and you must come prepared. It points us back to the Word. If you come to the wedding and you don't have the wedding garment, you will be kicked out of the wedding. Doesn't matter that you know the stories of Jesus. Doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. You must do what the Word of God says. Then with the three questions, Jesus expounds, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to him, which is money and coins that bear his image, but render to God the thing that only belongs to God, which is what? Worship. Only God deserves worship." Question three, again, Jesus says, "Have you not read?" How can you possibly believe that there is no resurrection? Because God is the God of the living and not the dead. Do you realize, people, that every character in the Word of God is alive? We're not reading about dead people, although it's about when they were alive. These people that we read about, they're alive and they're in heaven. They are waiting for us. And then the greatest command, so simple, so basic. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know what happened to these so-called brilliant, unquote, scribes and Pharisees? They were so focused on the branches, they totally missed the whole tree. That can happen if we're not paying attention. But Jesus would have the last word. While the Pharisees sat quietly, humiliated in their attempts to trick Jesus, Jesus asked them a final question. Matthew 22, verse 41. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And without any hesitation, every single person who was surrounding Jesus, they knew the answer. "He's the son of David." Okay, what's the problem? Slide number four. I want to give you a little bit of background, which is really important. Where did this idea of the son of David originate? Once again, it came from the word of God. It came through the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read verses 12 to 13 and then 15 to 16. This is better known as the Davidic covenant. And here's the important part. God told David through the prophet Nathan, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we need to remember this was written 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. It did not apply to the reign of Solomon. How do we know that? Because his kingdom didn't last. It barely lasted beyond his generation, because during the reign of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was split between Judah and Israel. Then with the fall of the capital of Israel, Samaria, and then the subsequent fall of Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, or Judah, the Davidic line seemed all but irrelevant. Yet interestingly, the prophets continued to prophesy the coming of Messiah, the son of David. So God continued to tell his people, do not give hope in spite of what you see, in spite of your circumstances. God is at work. What an important reminder for us today. Because sometimes we look around and we think, you know what? Evil is winning. And I feel like I'm on the losing side. But when we read the word of God, we know in the end, he will reign victorious. And we must have faith that his word will come true in due time. But I want to speak through these other verses because these were prominent in the teachings of Israel. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. That's the Davidic covenant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Skipping down to verse 27 and 29, and I will make him the firstborn. This is the son of David. This is the Messiah. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm before him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. What a beautiful promise to Israel, wandering around like nomads in a world that saw them as irrelevant. Then in Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Israel wasn't even a nation. I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. This was the hope that Israel had. And then a very familiar prophecy that we know very well during Christmas, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. Little did they realize that prophecy was fulfilled when Christ was born in Bethlehem. What I want us to see is that God's word is true, but it doesn't work out the way we think it's going to work out. And that requires that we remain humble, that we remain teachable, that we come before God with open hearts and open ears. Then I want to read from you the last reiteration or promise of the Davidic covenant, Ezekiel 37. This is a long section, but I think it's worth repeating because it gives you an idea of what Israel was hoping for in the coming of Messiah. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, Israel and Judah, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. My servant, this is Messiah, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set up my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever. Isn't that an amazing promise? No wonder they were looking for Messiah. But how is it that Messiah was actually in their midst? And they missed him. Hidden in plain sight. For 3 years, he was the most accessible person in all of Israel. You didn't have to look far to find him. The crowds were there. If you would only listen to what he had to say. That should cause all of us to move forward with a little bit of fear and a little bit of trembling, that we not take the things of God for granted, that we not presume that we know all the answers. We need to be clear of what it is we know, and we need to be clear of what we don't know, and entrust in the hands of God. This explains a lot about the Gospel of Matthew that we've been studying for 3 years. Slide number 5. This is exactly why Matthew began his gospel with the genealogy of Christ going back to Abraham and to David. Matthew 1:6. Matthew wanted everyone to know, this is the one. He is Messiah. He is of the lineage of David. Now we need to understand that according to Jewish law, the genealogy was traced through the patriarchal line. That's why the line of Jesus, even though Joseph was not the father, the legal line was through Joseph. And in fact, Joseph was a son of David. Just to be complete, that's why the Gospel of Luke traces back Jesus' genealogy back to Mary. And Mary is the biological mother of our Lord Jesus. But Luke goes further. He doesn't go just back to Abraham and to David. He goes all the way back to Adam. How well do you know your genealogy? I know my grandfather, and then it falls off a cliff. But Jesus could trace his line all the way back to Adam. At the time of Jesus, we need to understand that religious leaders of Israel took great pride in keeping track of the genealogies. They knew the genealogy of every person in Israel, and you know what? If they didn't know them, if they didn't know it, you couldn't qualify for most of the jobs in Israel. It was vitally important that you understood the genealogical line. And here's the thing that is not obvious. The religious leaders knew that Jesus was the son of David. If they knew that he wasn't, it would have ended the argument right away. But they studied it with all their might. They studied the line of Mary. They studied the line of Joseph. And they knew without any doubt that Jesus was in fact of the line of David. So that's why they never bring it up. It was indisputable. Matthew 9:27. Ironically, it was two blind beggars who seemed to be among the first to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah because they cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." The blind who could see and the seeing who were blind. And then right before, the week before Passion Week, again, it was two blind beggars in Jericho, off to the side of the road, right before Jesus' triumphal entry, who cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." I ask you, how was it that the religious elite of Israel had access to all this information and they concluded that he was of the devil? And two blind beggars who were just sitting by the road, just hearing people talk about this Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, concluded this person who we've never seen, based on the testimony of strangers that we've never met, we know He's the Son of David, the Savior of the world. That should cause all of us to stop and think about what it is we actually know. And then Matthew 21, the triumphant entry. The crowds were enthusiastically saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. What are they saying? Jesus, save us. You're the Messiah. Did these people really know who Jesus really was? Who he really is? Let's not forget that most of the crowd who was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, just a few days later were screaming, Crucify him! Crucify him! How fickle is mankind? Instead of providing a new revelation, which people in this world love to do, just go on social media. You'll see all kinds of new revelation. Jesus pointed directly back to the Word of God. Wait, wasn't he God? Why did he have to keep pointing back to the Word of God? That should tell us something, shouldn't it? This was the same word of God that the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees took great pride in being experts of. But were they? Slide number 6. Jesus pointed to yet another very familiar messianic psalm, Psalm 110. Jesus said to them, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? The words for in the Spirit, they're the exact same words that are used to describe John before he had the vision of the apocalypse. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation 1:10 and Revelation 4:2. Wait a minute, you're telling me Jesus knew the state of mind that David was in when he wrote Psalm 1:10? Who is he? He knew the state of mind that David was in. Think about that. To make it really easy for them, he only quoted verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Everyone agreed that this psalm was written by David. And everyone agreed that David is speaking prophetically about his son, his descendant, the son of David, Messiah. So let's break this down. The Lord. That's the equivalent of the translation Yahweh. So that's God the Father, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. Now he doesn't use Yahweh here, he uses Adonai. Jews were uncomfortable using the name of God. So they needed another term that they could use to express who God is or who God was. And so they used the term Adonai. So David said, speaking of his descendant, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, my son, Adonai. Wow. David is looking forward into the future, and he's realizing that my son, Messiah, descendant, is going to be God. This was a well-known verse in Israel. The teachers knew it. The people knew it. Everyone correctly interpreted the first Lord as Yahweh. But 1,000 years passed. Can you even fathom that? 1,000 years. And none of the brightest and the best, the smartest rabbis of Israel ever saw this. The Lord said to my Lord, Son of David, Messiah is going to be God. There it was, revealed in the Word of God in yet another very familiar passage. They missed it. Messiah was not going to be just a man, but God himself. Not only the God of David, not only the God of Israel, but the God of all creation. To add to it, Psalm 110 prophesied that this Messiah would sit at Yahweh's right hand. We don't know what that means today. But you know, every Jew who heard this term, they understood this designation. It meant that Messiah would be co-equal in rank and authority with Yahweh. This could not be a mere man. No man could rise to the level of Yahweh. And the verb referring to sit refers to continuous, ongoing sitting in the place of exaltation. He will be forever sitting as co-equal with Yahweh forevermore. He will be equal in honor. He will be equal in power. He will be equal in majesty and glory with Yahweh. In fact, they are indistinguishable. This is the mystery of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Messiah would be as invincible as Yahweh and would put all his enemies under his feet, meaning complete and helpless subjugation. When rulers conquered a people back in that day, symbolically the ruler would take the leading monarch of a city that they captured and he would make him fall prostrate on the ground, and he was put his foot on his neck to show that he had complete authority over him. And this is what this prophecy is saying, that someday all of Yahweh's enemies would be absolutely subjected to him. If only they had diligently studied the scriptures with humility, they would have understood that this poor or seemingly poor itinerant preacher standing before them was in fact the great I Am. He was Yahweh, hidden in human flesh. By the way, this is the exact meaning of Revelation 22:16. where the risen Christ claims to be both the root and the descendant of David. David came from him, and he came from David. That is our Lord. For 3 years, Jesus spoke the words of heaven that were completely consistent and illuminated the Word of God. He performed signs and wonders in incredible abundance and unbelievable scale, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead to life, controlling the power of creation with ease, and casting out demons with a word. This last exposition of the scriptures was a last opportunity for these religious leaders of Israel to repent. How many times was the Lord gracious to offer salvation to these wicked leaders of Israel? Instead, these dumbfounded leaders were left humiliated. No one dared ask any more questions. After they departed, Jesus issued the most scathing condemnation he ever gave. Matthew chapter 23. I'm kind of thankful I don't have to preach through that. You guys can read that for yourself. These are seven woes, seven pronouncements of judgment. Why? Because they are without excuse. They were given everything. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They witnessed the miracles. They heard what he had to teach. They had the scriptures, which they refused to look at. To him who has been given much, much is expected. That's why Jesus said, it'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom than for those who saw Christ and had all the benefits and they rejected him. Last slide, number 7. So how are we to apply this teaching to our current situation? Surprisingly, the question is exactly the same today as it was all those years ago. Do you know who Jesus really is? You know, our world is comfortable with the baby in the manger. They're not comfortable with Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our world is comfortable with Jesus as a saintly man. They are not comfortable with Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. Our world is comfortable with Jesus as the greatest teacher that ever lived. They are not willing to accept that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Like the crowd who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," many people today even proclaim that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord. But how can we know if that's true or not? How can we know if that's even true of us? You know, that's why the Word of God is the mirror of our soul. We should read God's Word as if it applied to us. I'll just use what we studied in Matthew 21 and 22 as a microcosm of really the entire canon of Scripture, because they did ask the right question: what is the greatest commandment? It is, and you all know it, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But don't think that just because you know it, that you actually do it. If you don't feel some level of conviction, then you don't get it. Are we obedient sons and daughters? When we hear the truth of God, do we take action or do we kind of wait for other things to come along and we forget it? Are we part of the building of which Jesus is the cornerstone? Are we functioning members of the body of Christ? Have we accepted God's invitation to his son's wedding banquet? Have we prepared the wedding garment? What is the wedding garment? It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can be surrounded by the truth and miss it. Do we render to God the things that are God's? We know that God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Is he your God? Do we really know who Jesus is? We should pause and recognize that we still have so much to learn. What the Bible tells us is that we are far worse than we could have ever imagined. And two, he is far more loving and holy than we could have ever conceived. Though it doesn't look like it now, all of his enemies are going to be vanquished. Right now, it looks like they're winning. We who believe will be blessed far beyond anything that we deserve. Therefore, let us bow down and worship our God. As we end 2024 and look forward to 2025, let us remember that everything we need is in his book. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this last Sunday of the year. Your truths are timeless. We are so blessed to have the complete revelation of your word. We really need to study it diligently and apply it to our lives. More than that, you've given us your Holy Spirit. We've been sealed until the day of redemption. And there's no power in hell, no power on this earth that can prevent us from making it to your kingdom. Lord, if you don't stand with us, we will fall. But I thank you that your promises are true and that our salvation and our faith do not depend on our abilities, but depends on you. Carry us to the finish line for your sake and for your glory, I pray. Amen.